Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Exodus 17. Three times now we've been moving from Israel leaving Egypt through the Red Sea and coming into enemies of creation, if you will, enemies of hunger and thirst, and God providing to his people in miraculous ways. The last time, the most recent time in Exodus 17, that Moses would strike a rock, that rock being Christ, the Bible tells us, and out flows water to nourish the people. Now we're going to see Israel face a different attack and a different kind of enemy, where they're going to be attacked by Gentiles, namely the Amalekites. So this is the first time we're going to see them engage in an enemy that is not a matter of creation, and yet God will fight on their behalf. So let us read Exodus 17, beginning in verse 8, all the way to verse 16. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, by the way, this is the first time we've encountered him. No introduction, just here's Joshua. Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is the word of God. Let us go to him in prayer as we ask for his help. Lord, by myself, I am weak. I am a man with great need, many lacks. Lord, we are all people who need to hear from your word. Lord, help us as we hear the word of God expressed. Give me unction. Give us ears to hear. Fill me with your spirit that I might preach your word as the king has commanded, and that your people would recognize the word of the king and receive the message. Lord, may we be humble before the word of God, before you, Lord. Help us to understand this text and to apply it. For your glory and for your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was thinking about introductions, I thought of two different introductions, and I'm not going to do them both. Now, even now, I wasn't sure which one to do, but I'll do the introduction that says, there are so many funny sermon titles to this text, I struggled. The sermon title I gave was simply, War with Arms. And even that's meant to be a double entendre, because when you go to war, you take arms. You know, to arms is a matter of taking up your weapons and going to war. And here we see the war is fought with the arms of Moses literally being raised up. And I thought, well, man, this is just too good to let go. What else could we have for Exodus 17? But just to get us an understanding of what is happening in this text, I think you could say that Exodus 17 brings a new meaning to hand-to-hand combat. Or Exodus 17 was a call to arms, a call to two arms, that is. Exodus 17, it's a take your battle buddy times two. It's Exodus 17, leave no hand behind. It's we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. Literally Aaron being his brother going with Moses up on the mountain. This is one of those stories where, as we read this, it gets used so often for illustrations, and so often it's used to illustrates a concept of warfare and divine intervention and intercession. But now I want us to park here and consider the elements of the story and what we might learn from this and spend a bit of time on the uses of this passage. The uses as it relates to individual Christians in prayer, uses as it relates to the gospel, and then uses for the church. Uses for the church. So we'll take up those as we work through this text. So let's back up and ask some questions as we deal with this narrative in Exodus 17. First, we want to ask, who were the Amalekites? Who were the Amalekites, and when have we seen them in Scripture? This is not the first time we've come across the term Amalek. Amalek happens to be a descendant of Esau. He is Esau's grandson back in Genesis 36, verse 12. Therefore, Esau and Jacob, being the hated brothers of one another, though those two brothers would reconcile in Genesis, their descendants probably did not have a great deal of affection toward one another. And Esau's descendants would make a 12-nation confederacy, just as Israel would later have 12 tribes becoming together as one nation. And Amalek was one of those 12 in that 12-nation confederacy of Esau's descendants. But what we have to understand is that likely they were nomadic. They were probably the least among the 12 of Esau. They were despised, and they took over the central area of the southern peninsula, and they're forced to be there by the rest of this confederation. And so they're very much sensitive to any kind of pressure from outside as well as within. And we have the question that we should ask, what provoked the Amalekites? And this is an important question because not only are there many theories, but we need to ask the question, is Israel at this time engaging in holy war? As they go into the promised land of the book of Joshua, they will do that. They will engage in holy war, removing as God's instrument the evils of the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites, and put everything to death. But is that what is happening here? What provokes them? And there are many theories, such as this is a turf war or just plain jealousy over Jacob and Israel being the preferred son over Esau. And what we need to recognize is that Israel is not engaging in promised land conquest. What they are doing here is defending themselves from an attack from a very wicked nation in the Amalekites. Not too differently, while we're going to make a modern comparison, to what happened back in October between Hamas and Palestine. A very wicked attack. Now, I say that with this biblical proof. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 18, recounts the story. I'll read it for you, but if you want to turn there, you can. Listen to how Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18 recount this. Deuteronomy 25, 17 says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way," and listen to this, "and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." This is the situation that we're coming into in Exodus 17. As Israel, as this humongous band of people, are leaving and going into the promised land, or at least making their way to Mount Sinai, you can imagine that there would be stragglers. There would be those who are weary, and it's hard traveling. And what we see with Amalek and the Amalekites is, instead of attacking them head on, they come around from behind, and they attack and slaughter those who are the stragglers, those who are left behind, those who are weak and those who can't protect themselves so well, the helpless ones. These are the people that Amalek attacked, and therefore, these are the people that Israel is going to set out to fight against. We might call this just war. They are defending themselves, the magistrate doing what the magistrate is called to do, defend the people from outside attackers. And as we find later in verse 16, the Amalekites would be perpetual enemies of Israel. It says in verse 16 again, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." We see the Amalekites again and again as a constant enemy to Israel. King Saul would have his opportunity to lay waste to them, and he doesn't do it. And later on, he would spare King Agag, and Agag would have a descendant go on. And if we say that this descendant of Agag was Haman in the book of Esther, the Agagites, Amalek was constantly at war with Israel all throughout the Old Testament. This is the enemy that we're dealing with. Not a pleasant enemy by any stretch. An enemy who would attack the rear guard, attack the helpless, the weak, the struggling, the stragglers. This is the enemy. And then we see Joshua. As I said, this is the first time that Joshua is mentioned. I think the idea here is that we already know who Joshua is. We've alluded to him, or if you've grown up in church, you've read your Bible, you've heard the stories enough, you know who Joshua is. But just in case, if you don't, Joshua will be the guy that takes over for Moses afterwards. He will become Moses' helper, his assistant, his right-hand man, if you will. And then when Moses dies, Joshua will be the one that leads Israel into the promised land, being their captain of the army, if you will. So it's Moses' number one who will take over when he dies. But there's a part of this I think we lose and forget about, that Joshua has to conscript an army. Israel has been slaves for hundreds of years. They don't have professional fighters and warriors. So he's going to be selective of who he is going to choose, but that's not even the hardest part. They're slaves. They have no weapons. Have you thought about this? They're going to war, and the only weapons that they have are those that they have concocted on the way through the wilderness, or what the Egyptians might have given in their plunder. That's it. This is the situation that we need to set up here, that Joshua has to choose men that have no training in warfare, and they have no weapons that they have had time to forge, only what they could scrape by. This may indicate why Moses was needed as a banner, as an inspiration to hold up the rod of God, needed because this would be their first test of faith against the Gentiles. Here is, quote-unquote, a ragtag group of warriors who have no experience in warfare, having little to no training, having perhaps no decent arms to go against the enemy. I can imagine that they would be a little bit hesitant in that approach. And they were needing the reminder that God had fought for Israel on their behalf. And yet it was God who did all the warfare back in Egypt. Who raised any kind of arms against Egypt? It wasn't any Israelite. God kills all the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. God does all of it. God getting all the glory in that battle. Now, they're going to have to believe that God would fight their enemies on their behalf, using themselves as the instrument of death. It's a lot different perspective when you see a Red Sea crashing over the enemy, saying, look what God did, and then you saying with a pickaxe, I'm going to go to war with my shovel as a spear, and I'm going to trust God is going to give me victory. That's the situation. One commentator, I think, said it well, that without divine assistance, Joshua's troops were unable to defeat the Amalekites. Only through Moses' intervention with the staff of God were the Israelites able to overcome their opponents. You need to understand that this is not Israel outnumbering their enemy. Israel is the underdog here. Then we come to the two men, Aaron and Hur. We know Moses, we already know Joshua. But who is Hur and why are they coming in? Aaron, we know, he is the older brother of Moses. He's going to be the first priest. Hur, we've never met before. He's not a prominent person, but he does come up in other portions of Scripture. But these two, they are aides for Moses. They go up with Moses, as we'll find out later, to help him. But Hur, especially and specifically, he would be both an aide to Moses and Aaron. For when Moses will go up to Sinai and leaves the Israelites behind, he says in Exodus 24:14, he will leave behind Aaron and Hur to lead the people. So these two guys are symbolically, right now, Moses' helpers, his executive officers, if you will. Joshua is the military commander, but these two are his administrators. And so that's why he takes them with him, seemingly. And it may be that the same Hur that is mentioned here would be the grandfather of one Bezalel, who was one of the two main workers of the tabernacle. If you come to Exodus 31, verse 2, you don't have to turn there, but it refers to one of the two helpers as Bezalel, who is a descendant of Hur. Later in 1 Chronicles, we're reminded of the genealogies of all of the Israelites, and this could be the same, it seems to be the same Hur, who is of the line of Judah. Then in 1 Chronicles 4:1, he is mentioned being a Judahite. And it's also the name for Caleb's son in 1 Chronicles 2:19 and 20. Caleb being another of the line of Judah. We'll make something of that later. Just keep that in the back of your mind. That we have Moses, we have Aaron, and we have this one from Judah in Hur. So what happens? Moses, he goes to the top of a mountain overseeing the battle, and he takes in his hand the rod of God. Now, there are two possible reasons of why he would do this. Why he would go and raise his hands, and seemingly the idea is that he raises the rod above his head. Now, the other illustration or the introduction I was going to give is, this is something you should try sometime. Rods, I don't know how heavy they are in biblical times. This rod could have been heavier than most, but try to hold anything over your head longer than 5 minutes and see how well it goes. See if your arms don't start burning. Just take two hymnals off to your side afterwards and have a conversation to see how long that goes. What's going on here? That he would go on the mountain and that he would lift up his arms as a banner. Well, there's two possible purposes, and I think actually both make sense here, and I don't think it's either or, I think it's both and. I think the first purpose here is that Moses is lifting up the rod of God as a banner of encouragement for the soldiers, that they would be a reminder, that they would be reminded of what God has done with that rod. Go back and see Moses has done, God has done through the rod, actually, it's the rod of God. Moses has done amazing things. Perhaps one of the most amazing is when he held it up over the Red Sea, causing the Red Sea to part. Then at the end, he holds it up over the Red Sea again, causing it to come back down on the enemy. And that's the significance. What protected Israel was the rod of God being held up over the water. What defeated the enemies was the rod of God held up over the water a second time to bring the water back down. So this is what God has done. He has used this as an instrument to bless, protect, and go to war for his people. And thus we see this concept in verse 15 that Moses builds an altar and he gives it a memorial name, Yahweh Nisi, the Lord, not the rod. The Lord is my banner. And considering all that God has done for Israel by way of that rod, holding it up becomes a sign of remembrance for who is fighting on their behalf. I think that purpose for Moses going up and holding up the rod as a way to remind the people that they would go in faith, I think that purpose seems obvious because obviously the text doesn't tell us what the purpose is. It seems to be inferred, though, quite plainly. The other purpose that gets disputed is that, I'll frame it as a question, is the raising of the arms more than just a sign of victory or a banner? Does it also indicate a raising of holy hands to pray? In other words, is the battle on the ground being overseen by the prayer warrior Moses above? And commentators, as you well can imagine, are divided. Even good Puritan commentaries that we like to go to are divided on this. Matthew Poole says, not necessarily. Matthew Henry, John Calvin says, yes, of course. Even Jewish Targums, which were Aramaic translations of the Old Testament done somewhere around the time of Jesus, before, after, we're not entirely sure. This is how they translated this passage. When Moses lifted up his hands in prayer, the house of Israel prevailed. So it was the prevailing view that when you lift up your arms, lift up your hands, it is a motion, a posture of prayer. It's not just a symbol of victory or just a banner. It is a way to pray to God. And we have reason to think this way as well. In verse 16, the New King James gives an explanation of what is happening, saying that the Lord has sworn. But a more literal, if I could use that expression, translation, and the ESV is a good example of this. The ESV renders it more carefully, I think. A hand upon the throne of Yah. A hand upon the throne, which for me sounds like when you're seeking God, you go to the throne of grace, you cry out, and you lay hold of God who sits on the throne. In other words, hands are being lifted all the way to the throne of God by way of prayer. So if you were to ask me, do I think that this is Moses not only using the rod as a banner, but also lifting his hands in prayer, I would say, yes, I think he is doing both. Matthew Henry says that Moses was not only a standard bearer, but an intercessor, pleading with God for success and victory. And so the second purpose that he goes up on the mountain, not just to inspire the Israelite army to have faith in God, but as an intercessory appeal to God, that God fight. Lord, fight on our behalf. Gain the victory, and you get all the glory. Thus, the idea, this is the idea in verses 11 and 12, is that when Moses stops praying or lets his hands down, he's no longer interceding, no longer the banner, the standard bearer. Israel is defeated. Amalek prevails over Israel. But when he is the standard bearer and interceding, God is giving Israel the victory. It's a posture that symbolizes the reality. There is much to say on that point alone, but let me make uses of prayer as we continue. If this is indeed a matter of intercessory prayer, what can we take away from this very short, brief story and account? And so when we consider prayer, I have a few elements I want to say. First of all, I want us to consider our posture in praying. Our posture in praying. And let me ask the question this way. Do we take a posture when we pray? I mean a physical posture. At the dinner table at my house, usually we bow our heads. I'm not a hand-holding family. So if you come to my house and we don't all hold hands while we gather around the dinner table, you understand why I just don't do it. But we do have a posture when we pray. We usually bow our heads. But let me ask you this. When you're in your prayer closet, when you are in the most intimate time between you and God, do you take a posture in your prayer? You see, the posture of praying is very much like an ordinance or a sacrament. When we speak of the sacraments, we say that they are outward signs of an inward and true spiritual reality. The difference here, though, is that for the posture of prayer, the reality is the reality of our heart, whereas the elements are a reality of the gospel, of Christ himself. And so do we take postures when we pray? What are the postures? Well, we could take a posture of petition when we get on our knees, but looking up to God. We take a posture of victory in our prayer when we raise our arms. We take a posture of supplication and help with our arms stretched out. We take the posture of humility by lowering and bowing our heads, not even worthy to look up to God. We show our helplessness and utter dependence in praying and prostrate, either on our knees with our heads bowed, showing our neck, or even lying face down, which is not one that we do often, if at all. But prostrate is that we are showing our neck. It's being the most vulnerable that we can be. That if someone were to walk up to us, we wouldn't know it and they would be able to cut our heads off. That's what it means to lie prostrate before God. That God, I am as helpless as I can be. I am as vulnerable as I can be. I bow before you in utter dependence. In our culture, these postures, they, at least in our reform cultures especially, they tend to performance. Or they tend to convey performative action rather than, we might say, pure religion. And that's not the fault of the posture, by the way. That's the fault of our culture and our mindset. The problem is not the posture. The problem is that we have this view that if we were to do it, we would draw attention to ourselves. And sometimes that is the case. Let me ask the question, when you're praying by yourself, no one can see you. What posture do you take before God? There's no performance there, so it doesn't matter who is going to see you. So do you take a posture when you pray? In other words, is the outside of what you're doing a reflection of your heart? And we close our eyes when we pray often because we don't want distraction. Jesus will lift his eyes to heaven sometimes. He prayed with his eyes open. The point is, he wanted to see the grandeur of God. He wanted to look up to God in a prayer of praise sometimes. Other times he would bow his head. He would weep in his prayer. That's a form of posture. Brethren, do you pray in a certain posture when you're alone in your prayer closet? And then let's take this a little bit further. Let's say you're encouraged to. I'm going to try this. I'm going to pray on my knees. Let me encourage you this, that while prayer can take uncomfortable and even stressful postures, like holding up a rod over your head for a certain amount of time, there are aids that we can give. Just as Moses had to sit on a rock and he had to have two men hold up his arms, relief is permitted in these moments, I believe. That if you want to pray on your knees to humble yourself before God, and you're going to do so longer than probably 5 minutes, get a cushion. Pray ahead of time, or think ahead of time before you do these things. If you're going to pray with your hands stretched out, maybe do so that holds up your hand so you're able to maintain the posture. That there are aids that we can use that would encourage us. A seat to rest in, maybe. Although if you get too comfortable, then you could fall asleep. So then would be no longer an aid. But since prayer is a practical weapon of spiritual warfare, we may need practical aids to help us in that. But more importantly than practical physical aids to help our posture, there are the spiritual aids in our prayer that we must never neglect. And this is what I think this text is really pointing us to. Not just get a rock to sit on and two guys to hold up your arms. But there are spiritual aids to prayer that we need to be invoking as we do battle in our prayer closets. First of all, we have the rock of the gospel of grace. It's not a coincidence that just before this we were told about the rock that gave out water, and Paul would identify that rock as Christ. Now, I'm not saying that's the same rock, but it's the same hermeneutic. It's the same principle. It's the same interpretation. What is Moses relying upon in his prayer? He's relying upon that rock as he rests himself on that rock, that foundation of stability. And so in our prayer, our rock is the gospel of grace, the very foundation that brings you near to God. Lest we go to God in prayer, in supplication or adoration, and we presume that God needs to hear us. We presume that we have any right to go to God in prayer. We always found our access to God upon the gospel. Yes, we approach the throne of grace confidently or boldly, but not because of us, but because of the grace of God and the gospel, what Christ has done. And that brings us then to our second spiritual aid. That when you pray, not only do you rest in the gospel, if you can't pray anything else, then pray back the gospel to God. But secondly, the second spiritual aid to prayer that will boost, inflame, and encourage your prayers is Christ himself. He is our aid in prayer. Christ, the anointed one who intercedes in his threefold office. And we see that threefold office here with Moses, the prophet par excellence, who would say, there will be a prophet like me who will come after me, goes up on the mountain to pray. And who does he take with him? He takes the priest, Aaron. And though we're not at the king yet, he takes someone from the line of Judah. And the scepter will not fall or depart from Judah. I think you have a picture of Christ interceding on behalf of his people in Moses, Aaron, and Hur. You have the prophetic voice of the Messiah telling us God's will when we pray. commanding us what we must do, that we pray. How do we know what to pray? We listen to the prophetic voice of Christ as he tells us. Then we have the priesthood of the Messiah who would intercede for us. Always living to intercede, always granting us access to the throne of God. And then we have the Messiah King who not only commands our prayers, but is himself worthy to receive them. This is our spiritual aid, that when we pray, we have the command to pray from the prophet, we have the access to pray, and we have the one worthy to be prayed to. All because of what he has done for us in the gospel. That should encourage us and strengthen us and motivate us in our prayer. That prayer must be founded upon the gospel of grace in Christ, our mediator. We might even say that this is a representation of why praying without ceasing is so important. I hadn't considered this until one of the commentators said it doesn't mean this. And I thought, well, actually, I don't know, it kind of does. That the moment Moses stopped interceding, the moment he no longer is the standard bearer and interceding on behalf of Israel, what do we see? Amalek prevailing over Israel. This is why Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray unceasingly. And typically when I preach a sermon on prayer or I mention prayer and application, if you're anything like I've been all week, I get discouraged. Because prayer is one of those easy applications I go to every one of you and me and know none of us are doing it rightly enough or well enough or as much as we could. Prayer being preached as a duty can be discouraging because like pretty much all of us in here, none of us pray as much as or how we ought to. And so let me leave prayer for a moment and transition to a thought of prayer as an encouragement. That regardless of our weakness in prayer, we must never forget that there is the intercessory work of the Spirit and the ministry of our high priest, the Son, always on our behalf. And neither the Son nor the Spirit wearies from their task of intercession. Moses had to take two fellas up on the mountain with him because his arms would tire. The Spirit has no arms. He does not have a body like you and me. He will never tire of interceding on your behalf. Our high priest lives to the uttermost, always living to intercede on our behalf. He will never weary. Moses' hands might have drooped from heaviness. You may become weary from the strain and the exhaustion that it is to pray. Or maybe just your lack of prayer has discouraged you. But the intercessory work of God's Son and God's Spirit will never tire nor exhaust, nor will it be sinfully neglected. What is more, your success, our success or failure as a church does not rest on the intercessory prayer of the pastors. Your success or failure in your marriages does not rest or depend upon the intercession of your spouse. Your success or failure in parenting does not rely upon your intercession for your children. It is an aid, but ultimately, because at some point your intercession will fail, your hands will get tired, your arms will get heavy, you will let down the rod. Brethren, there is one who will never weary to intercede for us. He is the prophet, priest, and king. We don't rest ourselves in the intercessions of man, but in the infallible and the eternal intercession of Christ. That rock that Moses rested upon was Christ. Which brings us then to consider the gospel here. That the remarkable truth of this story is that Israel's victory was contingent upon intercession. It was contingent upon the intercession and strength of Moses, not on the strength of Israel, not on their prowess on the battlefield, not on their weapons of warfare. Israel's victory was dependent upon God. And yet even Moses was an imperfect deliverer. He himself needed a rock for a chair and two others to lift up his arms. Ultimately, as nefarious and wicked as God's enemies are, and the Amalekites are almost the quintessential enemy, we know that God's enemies are destroyed permanently and perpetually, this only being a shadow of hell, the punishment of hell. What's interesting here is that Israel is not going to fully put away Amalek. The Amalekites are going to continually wage war against Israel, but not God's battle. He fully and finally destroys the enemy. And one's deliverance from the enemy of sin and death cannot be overcome by the power of your own efforts or by the strength of your might, nor by the imperfect strength of another. You cannot defeat the enemy in your own strength or in your merit. You cannot. You cannot struggle. You cannot strive your way into heaven any more than seeing a banner lifted up of the cross can motivate you into heaven. Your enemy is too strong. Your condemnation is too just for human effort to overcome. Only true deliverance comes from the one and by the one and through the one whose arms were ultimately outstretched. And even though his arms were outstretched, he was not permitted to sit. Rather, he was fastened to a cross by nails. And there he remained praying, "Father, forgive them." He remained on the cross with no help from others. He could have called down legions of angels to fight on his behalf, but he stayed there with his arms held wide. Now, the death of Jesus with his arms wide open sufficiently saved those for whom he died. Even the ancient church father, Justin Martyr, brought out another parallel. He says, quote, "The prophet Moses remained until evening in the form of the cross when his hands were held up by Aaron and Hur, happened in the likeness of this sign. For the Lord also remained upon the cross until evening when he was buried, then rose from the dead on the third day." This is the victory. And we see this much easier on this side of the cross. That we can say that the battle is already won. My Joshua, captain of the army, his name is Yehoshua, Jesus has won. He fought the enemy. And the enemy seemed to prevail at his death, and yet Christ prevails over sin and death, taking captivity captive. And he puts sin to death. And he conquers. Our intercessor, overlooking the battle, held his arms wide, and he never put them down until he said, "It is finished." That was his proclamation. Now we have a memorial banner, don't we? When we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded every time of the victory of Christ in his broken body and in his shed blood. Which leads us then to the church. In this passage of Scripture, who are we? I think it would be fitting to consider ourselves the army of Joshua, chosen to go to war. Probably outmatched, underarmed. We are the church militant, aren't we? Until we are the church victorious, brought to heaven to remain with Christ, while we're here, we are called the church militant. Don't let that concept escape you, that we are in a spiritual war, and the elements of our warfare are not carnal. But we take every thought captive, breaking down arguments of strongholds. And so we have a picture of the church militant, and she's being led by her captain into the fray. Jesus, whose name is actually Joshua in Hebrew, Yehoshua, he leads us, and he leads us into an assured victory. I count it providential that we would have these parables from Mark where the sower goes out to sow, and yet some nefarious enemy in the prior passage in Mark would sow weeds among the wheat. And so you have the struggle between the wheat and the tares growing up together. It seems like one is prevailing over the other. And yet there's assured harvest where the farmer will cut them all down and separate the wheat from the tares. We have a similar illustration here. That the picture that we have in this struggle of the church militant here is not total destruction. It's not 100% enemy casualties. Lest we think that we will overcome our enemy in our strength, we have to be reminded that it's the presence of Christ, it's the actual interceding of Christ at his return where we'll have the full consummation of victory. And so there's not a 100% enemy casualty report, nor is there going to be a 0% wounded on our side. The Amalekites prevailed over Israel at some point. We're not told. We're not given the wounded reports. What we know that the enemy was not completely destroyed. It's a struggle. It was a struggle where one side seems to prevail against the other side. Historically, we can look through church history and see the church militant in this struggle. Sometimes she's prevailing, sometimes she's being prevailed over. And while we struggle in the battle, the outcome for the Lord's army is assured. And this is our hope and encouragement. And it's not because of the might of the army, the church. Victory around us does not happen because the church is mighty. Rather, it's any victory that we see is because of the one who raises his arms and he cannot be thwarted. He is the one that says, I will build my church. And the enemy, the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not refortify against it. The enemy may prevail at some point, and it seems like it happens all the time, but he will not overcome the people of God. The church may seem to gain the advantage over time, but remember, there is wheat and the tares growing together. The sheep and the goats will be together until the end. The army of the Lord and the enemy will battle until the Lord returns to end the battle. And this is why we pray. This is why you, as the church militant, you go individually in your prayer closet and you pray. You pray the same prayer that we heard from Pepe earlier. We pray for the gospel. We pray for the kingdom to go forth as the seeds are being planted. We pray. We pray for our church. We pray for our marriages. We pray. We pray for our pastors. We pray for our politicians and the civil magistrate. But we pray because that's the weapon of our war. And maybe today is the day that prompts you to start sharpening your weapon. Maybe this is the time where you say, I need to unsheath that sword and go to battle. You know, some of the mightiest warriors in the church militant are old ladies who can pray. And this is why we must pray amid the battle. This is why we must lean upon the one with his arms stretched out wide who intercedes on our behalf. And we're encouraged, I will build my church. He will bring the victory. Let us pray. Lord, you are good to us. You are gracious and merciful. We thank you for the true and better Joshua who went to battle on our behalf and was victorious. We thank you for the true and better Moses and Aaron and Hur who was the prophet, priest, and king who intercedes and commands us our prayer and commends us as to what we should pray and is always a high priest for our behalf. Lord, encourage your people. May we be stronger and more frequent prayer warriors. Lord, we pray that the souls here that are not looking to Christ, they're seeking to go to the battle alone. They're seeking to overcome sin and the enemy in their own strength. Lord, would you remove that prideful spirit, break them of their prideful heart. May they look to the captain of the army, Jesus Christ. Save, we pray, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen.